invite you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, the last book, the first chapter. Do you remember, I do, the first time you were required to jump off the high diving board? You know, you climbed up there, how many ever steps it was in your town? It was quite a few in mine, and you got up there and you walked out on the end of the board, and you kind of had, like, we're way up there. That's a little bit the way Dave and I feel as we're getting ready to jump off the high board into the book of Revelation. Many a wiser pastor than we, Dave and myself, from early times in the church have demurred, have decided that wasn't something they were going to bite off. Famous names, I won't name them off to you, but they've either not done it or waited till they'd been around a long time and maybe were getting ready to head out before they did it. Others, on the other hand, have rushed right in and run out to the end of the board and frankly landed badly. So we ask you, as we open this word, as we have prayed, as your elders have prayed, that God would grant us what He promises in this book. Just before I pray and read, we're going to do this really fast. We're going to do 12 weeks. It's 22 chapters. So there are going to be some weeks when you're going to sit there while we do some reading out loud to you. We're going to do this in 12 weeks. So all your questions won't be answered. You'll have plenty left to ruminate on and to read through and to pray for. But we ask you to pray. We will pray. And you know, while we do this, we worship. So let's ask Him to grant His Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You've gathered us under this word that you revealed. And so we ask You to open the eyes of our hearts, that in it we would flourish and grow, that we'd find that the living waters are just irresistible and we can't help but dive in. So would You do that, Father? Would You send Your Spirit that we might see Jesus? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read the entire first chapter. And this is God's Word. It has no error in it. He breathed it, and so we can trust it fully. Hear the Word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom of priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive evermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars, the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Thanks be to God for his word. He blesses it to his people. There was the slightest variation from my translation to that one, so I read from the Pulpit Bible. That's the only reason I'm setting that aside. I assure you, I have the Bible open. So I encourage you to open yours if you've got one there. There's one on the rack in the chair before you as well. We're going to do this. This is the three things we're going to try to do this morning. Obviously, we're not going to cover everything in this chapter. Just wait till next week when we do chapters 2 and 3. But what we're going to do this morning is we're going to see what the book does. That is, what's it, you know, what's it for? What's it, and then what's it about? What does it do? What is it about? And then how to read it? What are we doing when we read it? Okay, so what does it do? The title tells you what it does. It's revelation. It's given to unveil things to us. And many of you've heard this word often. Apocalypse. It gets used in our own culture lots of different ways. But in the original language, that's the word here that gets translated Revelation, apocalypse. And what it means, in its original language, it means an unveiling. There was something covered up, and whoosh, now you see it. So Revelation is the right title for the book, a revealing. In our day, and I just Googled, I stuck apocalypse in my Google, I guess. I just Googled it up. And the first definition that comes up is the one that some of you probably think is what the word means. It's like disastrous ending to things. It's like apocalypse means some, you know, great cataclysm is going to come at the end of the earth. There's even a Marvel Comics anti-hero named Apocalypse. And so we've come to understand kind of generally in our, if I can use the term Bill, usually that pop culture, a kind of a misunderstanding of the word. The word is not meant to tell you secrets that nobody can kind of quite figure out that are supposed to keep us confused. The book wasn't given to confuse, it was given to reveal, not to conceal, but to reveal, that we would understand things. The people who originally got this book, by the way, lived in a time when in their, I don't know if I'd use this word properly or not, in their popular culture, for the couple of hundred years before Jesus and the couple of hundred after that, both in Jewish culture and literature and in Christian culture and literature, this form of apocalyptic, this revealing through these kind of visions was a popular way of communicating. The people to whom this letter first came, this book first came, this wasn't the only time they had read anything full of symbols. It was a literary genre of the day, and so they understood the book. They were not they didn't go home from church that day like wondering what that was about. Again, the book was given not to conceal, but to reveal. not to confuse, but really to give confidence to the people. It wasn't given to frighten. Some find the book of Revelation just like, whoa, you know. We read it and we're looking for the little clues. Am I going to be the one that gets left behind tonight? And so the book is kind of just don't read it, and don't read it to children. And don't try to understand too much of it, because it wasn't given to frighten. Listen, the people to whom this book came, those seven churches, and they were particular seven churches, they had plenty to be frightened of. God didn't send them a letter to frighten them. He sent a letter to fortify them. They had plenty to be afraid of. Persecution was breaking out. And whether you take a late or an early date, I'm not going to go into that. You can come Wednesday night. We can talk about dates. But whether it was the persecution in the 60s or the persecution in the 90s, the church was in danger. People were being martyred. And many more were going to be martyred. By the way, it's happening in our day. Experts in the field of missiology will tell you that there were more martyrs in the 20th century than any other century. And now we're into the 21st, and the pace has not slowed down. Persecution was going on then. Our brother, I think I've got his name right, Wang Yi, evangelical pastor in China, had just been thrown in the Chinese prison, given 9 years for preaching Christ. The churches to whom this letter came were experiencing those kind of things. They did not need a revelation from God to scare them. There was plenty to be concerned about. There's plenty in your day and mine to be concerned about. Some places more up close and personal than where we live here in the upstate of South Carolina. But hold on, we don't know what's next. So it wasn't given to frighten, it was given to fortify. Now, fortify against frightening things like persecution, but there were two things going on that were dangerous to the church. And the second one we can certainly identify with, there was a seductive culture around them. And the church was being seduced into all sort of sensuality, to set aside the things of God and to opt in to the things of the flesh. So those were the two great dangers, one of persecution, the other of seduction and defilement. Does anybody know, you know what it's like to kind of go away? Sometimes you don't have to go far, but go away and then come back. You know, go to another culture, and then when you go to that other culture, you find out that, turns out I have one. That everybody doesn't think just the way I think. They don't do things just the way I do it. The first time I lived in another culture for long was when I moved to South Florida. And they didn't appreciate y'all, among other things. And you go somewhere else. You know, if you go to a place that's most influenced by Great Britain, you're constantly being reminded to get, if you drive, your family, everybody in the car needs to say, other side, other side, other side, keep left, keep left, keep left. You go around one of those roundabouts, it's easy to go in the wrong way and come out the wrong way or not come out at all. It turns out that our way of doing things isn't necessarily the same. Do you know in France, they eat horses? In Peru, I found out there, they eat guinea pigs. And when they come here, they find out something that they're shocked about. They find out that we eat in our cars. They don't. McDonald's built McDonald's franchises in France. They, you know, the architects put a drive-through window, but it was like, what? So they end up just boarding them up. It's an artifact from the culture of America. They don't do that. How we are is not just the way things are. Well, what the book of Revelation is doing is showing you that there is another point of view, and how you see things on this side. What was it Dave said last week? There's a world beyond not just these four walls, yes, but beyond these three dimensions. and out of reach of our five senses. And what John got and what he's passed along to us is a vision of what's going on, not out in the future somewhere, and really not even off in the distance somewhere. He's pointing out what's going on right here, but in a dimension that we don't have access to. On the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit and God gave him access to it, showed him things. And so he, as it were, went somewhere else and came back. And what he's telling us, what he was telling those seven churches, and what he's telling us, is things aren't the way they look to you. There are things going on. There are realities that are going on. That is to say, there is a conquering Christ. And look at your news feed. Look at your own calendar app. And you see all the things that you see, but there are things going on here, and Jesus Christ has it, and he is ruling, and when he finishes his work, it's going to be glorious. And so he's inviting us. And by the way, there is a warfare going on. He says there is that. That's happening. It has happened in the past. It happened when these churches got this revelation the first time. It's happening now. What the Old Testament writers and the prophets referred to as what was going to happen way off in the future, now, with the coming of Christ, we're in those latter days. Those last days are happening now. And it's not just John and his revelation that says it. You can find it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul deals with it, and the writer of Hebrews says, and now in these last days. And so what this book is doing is not concealing, it's revealing. It's not frightening, it's fortifying. And it's not to disorient us, but to orient us to a reality that's going on. So that's what the book does. That was point one. How am I doing on time? Good. Now what's the book about? Just look at verse one with me. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that can mean it's the revelation of, that is, the revelation by Jesus, or it's the revelation and Jesus is the content of it. It can go either way. Scholars will argue about it. I don't argue about it. Just accept either one, both. I believe that it's one of those on-purpose ambiguities. It cuts both ways. This is the revelation that Jesus gave, and he is the subject. So that's, in a word, what this is about. The book begins this way in verse 1 of chapter 1. It ends in verse 21 of chapter 22. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. It was really hard to pick. The embarrassment of riches. What are we going to say about what it says about Christ? We'll unfold much of this in the coming weeks. But let's just look at verses 5 and following. John, if you look carefully at what's going on, John is kind of setting the stage. He's telling what happened. And then there in the middle of verse 5, he said in verse 5, this is revelation from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. And then right in the middle of verse 5, he just breaks out in praise. He can't contain himself. He stops just giving you the revelation itself, and you get his reaction to it. And his reaction to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom priest to our God. He's the firstborn of the dead. The real issue when you read not just this book, but the rest of Scripture, is that true or not? It really doesn't matter. Everything else kind of get... If he really is the firstborn from the dead, if this Jesus of Nazareth really did die, and we confess it week after week. He was crucified, dead, and buried. If that really happened, and on the third day he rose again from the dead, then it doesn't matter how clever you are, how sophisticated you are here in the 21st century. If that happened, it changes everything. If this one really did rise from the dead, then you've really got to listen to him. And so we do. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. Jesus is the great lover. Isn't that what we long for? Is that it would be love that way, that somebody would love us that way. Jesus, the one who has actually gone into death and come back, has loved us. He hasn't just loved us statically, but he's changed us. It says he's turned you, it's personal, he's turned you into a kingdom. So he loved you just as you are, but he doesn't leave you just as you are. He loved you just as you were, and he didn't leave you. He's actually changing you. He's adorning. Remember we studied Leviticus, and we got, you know, Aaron out there, and he got all draped up in this glorious clothing. It was just unspeakably gorgeous. He was set aside to be the one who could go into the presence of God. They had never seen anything like, nobody had garments like that. Stuff hanging all over him, it all pointed to part things that we know about the living God who is holy, holy, holy. And now what we're told is that's who you are. You're a kingdom of Aarons, a kingdom of priests. That's why, by the way, when you read some of the passages in the Psalms and it talks about, all of a sudden it'll throw out the name Aaron, even the Aaron, and you go, what's that? Well, that's you. You've been made a kingdom of priests. A kingdom. And he is near. Right there in verse 1 it says, which God gave to show his servants the things that must soon take place. That very word, the concept is more often than this, but that very word is eight times in Revelation. Eight times we're told, soon, 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 soon. I don't think that was meant to confuse us. I don't think that, nor was it meant to, you know, to, it certainly wasn't meant to frighten us. It was meant to let you know that God is doing things now. As C.S. Lewis puts it in his Narnia Tales, Aslan is on the loose. That in some sense, soon isn't even strong enough. It's now. Remember when Jesus, back in Mark, when the gospel is first going, Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's right here. There's this membrane, if you will, this invisible seal through which we don't see. John was given the revelation of it. But it is near, and that kingdom is here now. That King Jesus rules now. And the prophets and the apostles and the martyrs, we sang of them just a little bit ago, they are now praising this God. It is going on right now, and it is that near. And the soonness of it is that it's already started. There's a nowness to it. There's a not yetness to it. Now, there is futureness in the book of Revelation. We're going to look at things. He does promise things that are going to, but much of what's happened was happening in those seven churches then. There are things that have been happening in the meantime now, and then there are things that are going to be ultimately fulfilled when Jesus returns at the end of the age. There's a great Advent song, of the Father's love begotten. You've heard the tune probably over the last couple of months. Hear it. It's written back in the 300s to 400s after the birth of Christ. It was owned by the church early. Of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, He is Alpha and Omega, He the source, the ending He. Of the things that are, that have been, and that future years shall see. Dave reminded us last week, lots of things happened in 2019 that we didn't see coming. Lots of things are going to happen in 2020 that you don't see coming. But this King is there. He not only sees it, He rules it. He is your beginning. When the Lord God took on flesh in the womb of Mary, you see, He began a new creation that you're a part of. You who have been born from above, He was your beginning. He was the beginning, and He is your end. There is nothing that will happen to you in 2020 or any year beyond that He has not entered into. So in verses 17 and 18, He says, "Fear not. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." He's the key keeper. You ever been locked out of something you wanted to get into? I mean desperately, or locked into some place you wanted to get out of. On a mission trip to Ethiopia, the guys were relegated to the downstairs basement, dank back house. The compound was a very safe place because it had a wall around it, and on the top of the wall, in lieu of barbed wire or razor wire, they had got broken bottles. I guess they, before the concrete set, they put the bottles in, and after the concrete set, they go rake the tops off of them. That was the neighborhood that we were in. But that night, about 10 o'clock, we were locked out. We could not get into our quarters. And there were several of us. And we stood around like, how are we going to get in? We had the key that was supposed to work. We had a surgeon with us. He had great hands. So the surgeon, as we all prayed, the surgeon jiggled the key that six or seven of us had tried to do it. It went nowhere. And the surgeon unlocked the quarters. And we were safe. We were in. Listen, this King Jesus, His hands get you into where you want to get into, and they get you out of where you want to get out of. He's been into death and blown it away. And hell has no touch on you. On the cross, not after the cross, but on the cross, when He hung on the cross and the Father turned His face away, He experienced all the hell that you and He are ever going to experience. Did you hear that? On the cross, Jesus, if you're in Him on the cross, He experienced all the hell that you and He are ever going to experience. He's done with it and done with death. Behold, I died, and behold, I'm alive evermore. And if you're in Him, so are you. So, we've looked at the what it does, and we've looked at what it's about. So, how do you read it? How are we supposed to approach this book? We're going to be doing it now for 3 months. First of all, someone has said, if you don't know the Old Testament, don't read Revelation. I'm not going to tell you that. So, I mean, it's true. You're not going to understand what's going on here without a grip on what's going on in the rest of the Bible. So I just let this be a start. If you're not a beaver for the Bible, and you really want to understand this book and, frankly, the rest of the gospel, you really need to know what's going on in the Old Testament, because they're clues. We're going to look at some of the particulars in the weeks to come. But just to, for instance, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar gets this vision, and it's said that there's a God in heaven, Daniel 2:28. Don't look it up. You don't need to do that. There's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He's made it known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Well, that is an exact parallel, and there are many, many others in the book of Daniel, but there's all over the Old Testament. That's an exact parallel to the revelation of Christ, which God gave to show the servants the things which but soon take place. So for Daniel, what was going to happen off in the future, for John in the book of Revelation and for us, these are things that are here and now. So if there are, I got it written, there are 404 verses in the book of Revelation, the way our Bibles are versified. 404. There are 518 references to earlier scripture. 278 of those are Old Testament references. That's kind of, those are consensus numbers. Several commentators use the same numbers. So in 404 verses, there are 278 allusions, connections to what's in the Old Testament. So when you look at what's being revealed here and the manner it's being revealed, you've got to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Don't let the newspaper interpret Scripture for you. Let the Scripture interpret the Scripture for you. So that's one thing about how to read it. It's full of symbols. It's interesting. God gave us word pictures. And you might say, well, if He wanted to give us word pictures, why didn't He just give us pictures? Here's the first of many times I'm going to say, and Dave will say, I don't know. He could have done this any way He wanted to. He was perfectly able of giving visions and representations. There were theophanies and Christophanies. Why He kept this and did it this way and then put it in words that we would have these pictures in our mind's eye, that was His story. He could have done it any time in history He wanted to. He could have, you know, put it out on the internet. He could have done it with holograms. But He did it this way, with words that evoke pictures. It is full of symbols. But let the symbols understand that there are symbols that are representative of things, analogous to, but not identical to. What happens often when churches like ours start studying Revelation is to get these arguments about, and you've heard it, you don't take the Bible literally, do you? I take it literally. And so you start being these arguments about what's a symbol and what's not. I take it literally, you don't. Let's don't do that. Let's at least get through the 12 studies before we devolve into calling each other not Bible believers. Yeah, and because everybody, there's not anybody who reads the book that doesn't realize there's some symbols. There's not anybody who believes that Jesus actually has blades, swords coming out of His mouth. He's the sword. We realize that, well, the Old Testament talks about the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So we recognize that. When He says He's a lamb and He's a lion, we don't think He all of a sudden morphs Himself into this animal and then back to the other one, or that at some point He's going to be half and half. We know that those, because the Old Testament tells us what the lamb is. He's the Lamb of God, takes away. So we know what that symbol means. And we know it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We got that reference. But just understand that all the way through the book there are those things. 278 from the Old and 518 if you count the other things in the New. So just realize that these things were given that we would understand that this God is not like anything you've ever seen or imagined. Same thing with numbers. There's all kind of numbers in there. The numbers aren't given so that if we had a good artificial intelligence that we could come up with an algorithm that would that would lay out the kingdom, all the details of the kingdom. Or that if we had the right algorithm, we could take a census right now of exactly where they are and who they are and what they're going to be, and wouldn't be any gerrymandering, everybody be in the right district. It's not that way. The numbers point to things. When, for instance, when he says the seven spirits, we said, saw that already, the seven spirits. We know they're not seven spirits. There's one spirit. One God in three persons. One of the persons is the Holy Spirit. When he says seven, it's that number of perfection. It's the fullness of the Spirit. He's saying that everything that the Spirit is was there. So again, realize that we all wrestle with symbols and the numerical values. Let's don't get into an argument about those details. Let the Word shock us. And I'll close with this. There's an Old Testament professor at Westminster Seminary, Vern Porthres. He's a polymath. He's an engineering genius, got PhDs in two or three things. And Porthres says he was teaching in a local church the book of Revelation, and he looked up and he said, like we do here, we see a bunch of children in the room. And he says, you know what? You children can understand the book of Revelation. He said, in fact, even if you can't read, get your parents to read it to you. If you can read, read it. But if you can't, get your parents. He said, you can understand the book of Revelation. In fact, he told them, you might understand it better than your parents. He said, afterwards, a 12-year-old, obviously a child who could read, came up to him after he taught the class and said, you know, I know what you're talking about. He said, I understand it. He said, I think I understand it. He said, I read it like a fantasy. Only it's true, said the 12-year-old. He said, I read it like that. I understand this, but it's really true. And the professor said, you got it. So the professor started telling this story. He liked the story so well, I liked it, that he started telling it to his seminary class. And he went up, so he told it to his seminary class, and one of his students came up to him afterwards, and he said, you know that 12-year-old boy? He said, I know what he meant, because I remember reading Revelation when I was about that age. And he said, I understood it. He said, but I've been understanding it less and less ever since. Here's what it means. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. We are weak, but he is strong. Let's pray. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gates to open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let this little child come in. Yes. 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 Amen. Jesus loves me. Amen. Let's come to the table of his love.
There are, as Pastor Larry mentioned, there's a lot of symbols that we're not quite sure what they mean. But there's one that he told us very clearly, that this table points to what the Savior has done. Not what we imagine him to have done, not what we think he may have done, but what he really did. So if you are willing, you desire and you want to have Jesus Christ crucified for your sins and risen again, if you want him, come to the table. Take of him. If you don't want him, please don't take. That would be disingenuous. Because this table, it does mean something. It really does. And to reject him, but to take this would be lying, right? It would not be true. But if you want him, the one to whom this table points, take him. It was on the night that Jesus was betrayed that he took bread and he broke it. And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. All of you drink of it. For as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You may eat the bread as it serves, and also you may drink the juice as it's served. Church of Christ, come to his table. Gentlemen, if you're serving, will you please come help me?